Well, this morning we are in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We'll start with verse 1, and we'll be reading 21 verses. And you'll notice here that there's a couple of questions about the Sabbath and Sabbath keeping. And then in the last section is about Jesus' approach to that, and we've talked about some of that from that third section. But let's begin by reading, and then we'll go to prayer. Father, verse 1, chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." But he said unto them, "Have ye not read what David did, when he was a-hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And he asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him?" And he said unto them, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days." Then saith he to the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. And the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him and healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Lord, we do come before you this morning, desirous that you would teach us from your word. Holy Spirit, you've made it very clear in the word that spiritual things are spiritually understood. And so we ask that you would help us to understand this passage. Help me to speak. For God, I cannot minister to the needs of folks here today apart from your enablement. And so may it be said that the Lord taught us today. And we ask, God, that your lordship would be shown here, even in our midst, for you are indeed Lord of the church. You're the head of the church. We are your bride, and we look to you. And God, we honor you today by lifting up your name and lifting up your character. You're an amazing God, God that's worthy of all of our praise and all of our solemn commitment to. God, we ask that you would fill me with your spirit. For Lord, I sense my inadequacy to speak this day. And I pray that I would hide behind the cross and that all that would be seen is Jesus. Lord, we pray for our government and our government officials, that you would bless us with a spirit of humility and focusing on our responsibilities, that people would see that they are responsible before you, the Creator, that holds every one of us accountable. God, that you would minister goodness to our officials, to our president, vice president, that the goodness of God would lead them to changing their thinking and turn from their own efforts, and they depend upon Jesus and Jesus alone. We pray for our representatives and senators, and that, Lord, that you would put us in a pathway that would intersect with them and give us boldness to share for them, share the gospel with them. We pray that you would lead them to an understanding of their inefficiency or ineffectiveness to stand before you, that they will have nothing to rely upon except for the righteousness of Christ, and how somber that is. And Lord, that you would open their eyes and their hearts to receive you. We know you've saved government officials in the past, and you're most able to even today. And so we bring them before you, asking on their behalf that you be merciful. And for our governor and her family, and for our local representatives here, and for the folks of Eustis and Stratton, Lord, we pray your blessing upon them, to the town government and the fire department, road department, all these folks. God, we ask that you would draw their hearts to you, and that you would put this assembly as individuals in places of contact with them, and that they might know that the God of heaven resides inside of us, that they would be so stirred by that. Lord, that you would give us your compassion for the lost that's all around us. We thank you, Lord, for this time we have together. We do pray that you would bless our understanding. We ask that you would stir us not to just be stirred intellectually, but that we would walk in obedience to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is most important? Mercy or sacrifice? Rules or the relationship? The letter of the law or the spirit of the law? In a practical way, we could say, why is it that policemen are allowed to speed, but we are not? Is it not because they are oftentimes on a mission to preserve safety or to help someone that is not safe? And seems somewhat contradictory at times when you see them going by and it just your vehicle goes whoo, like that, and the red lights and just going, or blue lights, and sometimes there are accidents, but in generally speaking, you could use that application here in this passage. Here you have the breaking of the rules for a good purpose, so to speak. And so what we look at here in Matthew chapter 12 and these first 21 verses, three sections. So there's a Sabbath question in this first section of verses 1 through 8. There's another Sabbath question in the verses 9 through 14. And then we see how we are to correct the wrong thinking, the approach that Jesus uses. And so starting with this first section of verses 1 through 8, the disciples here are walking along. Keep in mind that they are not stealing. The laws of their nation allowed them that as they would walk along the way, if they were going by an orchard, a vineyard, a field where there's oats or rye or barley, whatever it would be, and as you're going by, if you're hungry and it was ripe enough to pluck, you could take that and you could get the shell off the outside and you could eat that. But just a matter of eating as you're walking along. If you were to go there with a bucket and start harvesting, that would be stealing. But as an act of love and kindness, you are allowed to eat in somebody else's field. Only as just sufficient for that moment. Similar that they were when they harvested the fields. They weren't to harvest the corners. That was to be left for the poor. God's got a great plan for helping those that need help, but they still had to work. And see, that's another key, and there's dignity in that. And it helps them in many ways, not just helps them not to be lazy, but it helps them to sense a purpose of life rather than the emptiness that comes by just government support without any effort on the individual's part. So they're walking along, and they're getting some of the grain. Now, it says corn, but actually in that time, corn like we think of corn, I'm going to use the word maize, they wouldn't have had maize. So it was a generic term that would have referred to barley or rye or wheat. And so it's not a, like a corn cob and, you know, with little kernels on that. And so here in the what we refer to as the New World, you know, North America, where that was developed, it wasn't known back at that time for them. So there they are. You take that stuff off, and they kind of push together like this, and you break the kernel, the shell around that, and you could take the pieces off and eat that. Well, they were doing this on the Sabbath day. You're breaking the rules. Not good as far as Pharisees are concerned. And so the Pharisees confront him, and he says, verse 2 says, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." Now, was there a particular law, excuse me, that said that they could not do that? No, there wasn't. But the Pharisees came up with a whole bunch of added laws just to make sure you understood what you were supposed to do, and made it so restrictive that, you know, it was impossible to keep. Even Jesus said that. It's impossible to keep all the stuff that they added to it. And then they would make exceptions too. Like for example, you hear, read in the scripture and it says a Sabbath day's journey. So they determine how far you could walk on the Sabbath day. But suppose you wanted to walk farther than that. Well, they had a way of getting around that. So if I take a piece of my clothing or some of my possession and I bring it over to this house, and so on the Sabbath day, I walk from here to this house. This doesn't count because it's like connected because my stuff's over here. And now I can go a Sabbath day's journey from there, unless I had something else, you know. And there was all these ways around it. So you couldn't use a rope to pull up water, but you could use a lady's belt. You know, I don't remember all the things. Some of this I've read a long time ago. But there was all these rules and regulations, and the rules were the thing that was so important. Keeping the rules. Now, rules are good. There's a purpose. God has rules. God has boundaries. But he always has a good purpose wherever he has that, even for the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is a serious thing. We find in the book of I'm trying to think whether it was Exodus I was reading it, or it was Deuteronomy. And it says very specifically that if you broke the Sabbath day, you were to be killed. So, I mean, God said that, not the Pharisees. God said that. And so the Pharisees are taking that, plus all their added stuff. And so when Jesus is doing this, allowing his disciples to do this, they're not too happy with them. I mean, they're thinking, you know, these guys are worthy of death. So you got to understand how they're thinking about this. So they're coming right at him. It's not lawful to do that on the Sabbath day. But what's his answer to them? But he said unto them, "Have ye not read that what David did? He was hungry, and the guys that were with him, and he was fleeing from Saul, and it was on the Sabbath day, and as he's going, there's a place called Nob, and he gets there, and Abimelech was there. He's the priest, and it's not the temple, because the temple hasn't been built yet, but it's the tabernacle is set up there. You would think it would be in Jerusalem, but it wasn't. And why? I don't know. But they didn't set it up in Jerusalem, so here it is in another location. So he gets there, and they do all the ceremonies and things that are supposed to be done in the tabernacle, and what takes place in the tabernacle, as well eventually in the temple, is on the Sabbath day, the priests would actually bake bread. I mean, not a little bit of bread, because there was 12 loaves of bread they referred to. They were like pancakes, but big pancakes. What I read was they weighed 11 pounds each. I mean, we're talking about hefty. And you think it's not like, you know, just a little flapjack, you know, not like that. So anyways, they would bake that bread. That's work. They have to knead it, right? and push it all out. They wouldn't put leaven in it, though. And they get all of it, and they would cook that. And then they would, in the afternoon of the Sabbath, they would set it there inside the holy place on the table of showbread, it says. And so six on one pile and six on another pile. And there's all the significance about that. And then they would take that old stuff that had been there all week, but it had not spoiled. And then the priests were allowed to eat that. But it was only them. Priests and Levites, they could eat that, but not everybody else. I mean, it was because they were serving, and that was part of the benefit, just like they got meat, and they got some of the other things, the produce that came in, and that's the benefit. The Levites did not get a particular piece of land for their inheritance. They had all those gifts that came in through the offerings. And so David shows up. He's got men with him. He's running for his life, and he asks for food. He says, well, all we got, the priest says, all we have is the showbread, the old stuff here. And he says, as long as you haven't been together with a woman, then you can have this. And they say, it's been 3 days in our travel, we haven't. So, and I'm not sure exactly why that was a qualification, but that was listed there. And so he gives them that bread to eat. And the question that Jesus is bringing up is, he says, it's not lawful for them to eat, neither for them that which were with him, but only for the priests. How is that okay then? Why do you let that happen? And so then he goes on, he says, or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days, this is verse 5, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, and that would be like the way they're thinking, the Pharisees would think, profane the Sabbath and are blameless? They're not being accused of breaking the Sabbath. What would they do? Well, it says they would do the sacrifices. There was effort. I don't know if you guys have ever, I'm sure you have, probably everybody here has at least killed a deer and gutted it out or watched somebody do all that. It's not like just simple task. I mean, you got to exert some effort. And they're not guilty of breaking the Sabbath? And that's the point that Jesus is making here. Here they are doing all this kind of work for a good thing on the Sabbath day, and they're blameless. So the accusations that are coming from the Pharisees are not lining up. They're not consistent, is what he's trying to point them to. Now, granted, they weren't to be cooking on the Sabbath day, and they were to think ahead. And so they would eat what was fixed the day before. And so people planned ahead, and there wasn't supposed to be cooking going on the Sabbath day. And it sounds good, doesn't it, ladies? You know, no cooking. But the point that Jesus is trying to make here to them is that the Sabbath is being used for a different purpose than what God intended it for being used. And they're using it as a weapon for control. And he says to them in verse 6, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Who would he be referring to? Yeah, that's right, himself. Is not God more important than the temple itself? Yeah. But if ye had known that what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Meaning that God rules over the Sabbath and uses it for the benefit of what it was intended for. And so David ate the showbread, the priests work on the Sabbath, make baking bread and making the sacrifices. The Sabbath was designed to serve. And they missed that because they did not know God. Does that make sense? They did not know who God is to understand how he works and his ways of doing things. And because they did not know him, they focused on the rules. And the rules were like a hammer. Over in, I'll just quickly go to this, but in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, where Jesus is referencing both Hosea and Micah talk about this, he says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." God is not looking for externals. He's looking for internals that produce externals. That's a real key point. But it's because they did not know him. Okay, let's go to the second section here. So it's now something else happens. "And when he had departed thence, he went into their synagogue." And there's this guy with this withered hand. It's all withered up here. And they're, can you imagine what the Pharisees are thinking? "Oh, great, we're going to get him. I bet he'll heal this guy, you know, so we can just get him." Do they care about the withered hand? No, you know. It's not about people. It's not about love. It's about the rules. And so he has this withered hand, and they asked him, saying, so the Pharisees asked, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?" That they might accuse him. And he said unto them, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out?" So he's saying, which one of you, if you only have one sheep and it's in a pit, you go, "Oh, Sabbath day, sorry." You know, it's going, "Bah, bah, so too bad. You know, if you die, you die. No water, maybe in the heat of the day. So sorry, it's the Sabbath." He says, none of you treat that sheep that way. Why? You would go pull it out of the pit. And it'd be a lot of work, potentially. But how about a man that has a withered hand and you care nothing about him? So what's more important, a sheep or a man? Now, don't we have that question today? We see that all the time. That same crazy non-reasoning. So what's more important, a baby or a baby seal, you know? We'd save the baby seal and murder the baby. And feel warm and fuzzy about it. So the Bible is applicable all down through the ages because man really hasn't changed. We like to think that we're smarter. If anything, we're dumber. Man talks about evolution, you know, developing. I think it's de-evolution. You know, we're getting progressively worse. Yeah, dumber. We're getting dumber. We might have more technology, but, I mean, I don't want to go too far off track. But I was watching a little clip, and it asked people that were pro-life versus pro-abortion, and they asked this question, can only women have babies? Pro-life said, absolutely. Pro-abortion, we're going, no, men can have babies too. You know how we've heard this thing in our culture, you know, it's like, but the problem is that we're not, the problem is not stupidity. The problem is that we're not willing to deal with a heart issue. This really all goes back. And I would not deal with somebody, you know, I'm being a little sarcastic this morning. I would not deal with somebody that would have that opinion. I would not be sarcastic with them. I'm exaggerating the dumbness of it all. But you're never going to win them by being sarcastic. Okay, so I want to say that if I was talking to somebody, I would want to engage them, which is really, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, but section 3 here is really how Jesus deals with to engage the heart. Because sarcasms may win the argument. It's like winning the battle but losing the war. We want to win the war. And we want to win the battle, but it's more important that we don't necessarily convince them of the argument as much as win their hearts to truth. So he says here, verse 12, how much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then said he to the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. And over in Luke chapter 6, it actually says that they were filled with madness. And that word madness means no reasoning or no intellect. It was also characteristic of rage. They were so angry they couldn't even think straight. They just wanted to destroy him. And it was interesting, the word destroy, which means to kill, but it's not the word you would use if you were going to slay an animal. It's the idea of destructive killing. It apolymai is the Greek word, and you've probably heard Apollyon, the angel of destruction that's listed there in Revelation. And so you think this one is so destructive, and that's what they wanted. They wanted not just to kill him, they wanted to destroy him. They were so angry. He broke the rules. And yet, Jesus makes it very clear, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Why did God have the Sabbath in the begin with? Why did he establish the Sabbath day to begin with? It was for our benefit. It was for our benefit. Man does so much better having one day of rest. It's proven historically. In fact, in the French Revolution, where they were throwing off all the old things and everything was going to be new, that's where the metric system came from. Everything was established on 10, and they went from a seven-day week, and they established a 10-day week. And it wasn't long before the animals were dropping in the streets. This had been the late 1700s. The animals were dropping in the streets of exhaustion because they were getting a day of rest until that 10th day. You know, and that's not the only example that we can pull from history, but the point is that you cannot violate God's ways and think that just by wanting to create my own reality, it's going to work. God created it, and he put boundaries, and he put purposes and all the rest of that stuff. And even if you're an unsaved person, even if you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior and you're just a moralist, you'll live a better life. There'll be benefits just to follow God's ways. It won't help you in the next life, but it will help you. I mean, there's benefits because you're operating based upon the principles of his kingdom, you know, not stealing, not lying, doing good to others, being generous. All these things are going to be blessings. Forgiving. You know, a couple of times in preparation for a message on bitterness, I looked up some quotes, and these were just secular quotes. And it was amazing how accurate they were. And I've used one of them before. But bitterness is like sitting down and eating rat poison and then watching the rat expecting him to die. And it was amazing the comments that were made by people, unbelievers, that were saying, oh, my, bitterness is so bad. And yet, sometimes we as Christians will hold on to things, and we're not as wise as the unbelievers in some of that stuff. But a person that sees that and follows God's ways, he's blessed to a degree. So why did God establish the Sabbath? For man's blessing, for man's benefit. The Sabbath day where you just rest. Now, when I was a kid, I hated it. And I sympathize with any of you kids that don't like Sunday afternoon naps. Maybe your parents make you take, But I hated them as a kid. By the time I got to high school, I loved them. But I remember my dad saying, oh, you got to lay down for a certain amount of time, I don't know, an hour or 2 hours, and he wanted it quiet so he could take a nap, and I wouldn't sleep, and I'd get to church, and I'd be sitting there in the pew next to my mother, sleeping away. You know, I just couldn't seem to, and I just toss and turn, all of that stuff. And I get it. Sometimes it's hard to be still and to rest, but there's a blessing in that. Stop to think and kind of contemplate and to think about it. And even in Isaiah, it talks a passage about the Sabbath and the purpose of it. It's just to think, not to think your thoughts, but think God's, think upon Scripture and all the meditating. And just have a day that you aren't feeling guilty for not doing something. You just take rest. That's a blessing. That's a blessing. There's also some very significant spiritual things that would be, you know, good to look at, but not today. As God established it, he said, I am establishing this as a sign because of the deliverance from Israel, from Egypt. So going back here to our passage in Matthew, how do we correct this wrong thinking? I mean, these guys are really not thinking biblically. Well, it says here, when Jesus knew that they were trying to destroy him, this is verse 15, he withdrew himself from them. and he moved away from where they were at, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all and charged them that they should not make him known. Isn't that counterintuitive? If he was about a movement, about something, change a direction, would he not want them advertising for him? And yet, it was very quiet. In fact, he wanted to be able to go into the cities and be able to meet with them without throngs of people. And he didn't need their advertisement to validate him. But it just showed that it was not about him. You know, it's not about his fame. It was not about his success. He was focused on the Father. I'm come to obey what the Father has given to me. And he makes it very clear in the book of John, when they are dishonoring him, that he's not looking to try to establish his glory and his reputation. I'm leaving that to the Father, which is a very good pattern for all of us to follow. And so he tells them, don't tell anybody. You know, I think that makes people want to tell even more. Now, I don't think it was reverse psychology, but it does. It makes you want to say something. It's like, I'm not supposed to say anything about this. But it fulfilled what Isaiah had prophesied of the characteristic of the ministry that the Messiah would have. And so in verse 18, it says, behold, my servant, this is all from Isaiah chapter 42, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. This is all description of Jesus and what would be this 700 years later. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. And notice verse 19, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Now, we looked at the rest here about the bruised reed and the smoking flax already. We've looked at that. But this characteristic of not crying, not striving, is here's his opposition. And instead of him saying, okay, everyone that follows me, line up. We're going to overthrow this mess. He's saying, don't tell anybody. He's being quiet about it. Why is he doing it that way? He was trying to engage the heart. It's not about externals. It's the whole point that they're missing here about the externals here, about keeping the Sabbath day, what it looks like. And he's saying, no, how about the heart of it, which is to do good, to rescue a man, to provide food for a person on that day. I forgot to silence that. Sorry. And so he's trying to engage the heart. Jesus wasn't coming to bring about an external kingdom, period, but an internal that would be followed by an external establishment. So they went preaching from city to city. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. They were preaching that. And they were looking for the kingdom. But they weren't ready to receive it because God always looks on to the internal first before establishing what's seen on the outside. And it's not the first time that he's done that. That's his way. His way is always to look to the internal first. Go to the heart. Now, I wanted to look at a passage from John chapter 6 where Jesus feeds the 5,000 and their response to him feeding them. And after feeding the 5,000, teaching through that God is most able to, with whatever resources that you have, he's able to make it multiply. And in verse 13, it says, "And therefore they gathered the fragments, they gathered them together and filled their 12 baskets with fragments of 5 barley loaves and remained over above unto them that had eaten. And those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship." So what we find here is that when he fed them, they were going to grab him and say, "You're going to be our king. If you can do this, we want to follow you." And so what does he do? He backs right out of that. Why? Because he already knows by the leading of God's Spirit that they want to do this because they've been fed. And the next day he makes that very clear. He says, "You came to me today." You know, they found out where he was. "You've come here today not because you saw the miracles, but because you were fed." So the motive wasn't that they were looking for the Messiah. And so they were going to establishing the external, and Jesus was trying to establish the internal. I need to be king of your hearts. And so he sent those people away. He sent his disciples away too. And then he spent time in prayer, and then he goes to them where they are struggling on the sea. And that's another instance to talk about. But the point is that the people that he fed, they were ready to establish the external kingdom. But Jesus always goes to the heart. And we need to make application here. We need to make application and think about this in our own lives. I don't know if you ever heard the term before, but it's quite popular. I don't mean that in a bad way, but widely used to describe motivation, acceptance performance, or performance acceptance, meaning that you're accepted because of your performance. Does God accept us because of our performance? He accepts us because he accepts us, doesn't he? Because we've been washed and made righteous in the blood. And yet, in our sanctification process, that journey of coming to know him and him working in us, that we become more, looking like Jesus more and more and more, we're already that position of holy and righteous, but then our lives begin to reflect that as we know him. And so the journey, you know, that's why we didn't get our glorified bodies right at salvation, because we would have missed the journey of getting to know him. That's that whole process of knowing him and his life in me and what I can't, he can and does as we yield and look to him and depend upon him to live. He is the Christ life. The Christ life is Christ in me living his life through me. But even in the Old Testament, we find passage like in Chronicles where it says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." That word perfect means complete. In other words, God is looking for an opportunity to show an external show of power, but he's looking for an internal neediness and yieldedness. God, your plan A, B, and C, I only have you to look to. And God's looking for that opportunity to show himself strong on that individual's part, where the kingdom is there internally for them. He says a couple of times in Psalms that, like in Psalm 81, where he says, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it, which is a passage that George Mueller was given by God, where he asked amazing things and God provided. But prior to that, it says that God was going to do this when there was no strange God among them. And it was referring back to the wilderness wandering. When there is no strange God among you, then I would perform these great things. So it's the internal first before the external. And if you're focused on the external, you're going to be focused on the rules. And unfortunately, we're also going to be very self-righteous. And all of us struggle with that. I could be the poster boy for self-righteousness. I remember one day I was in charge of teaching and principal in Christian school, and we had some rules about dress and hair and all the rest of that stuff. You know, if you're going to have the rules, you need to enforce them, or otherwise get rid of the rule. And I'd said something before, and the guys, they're just getting shaggy. And it kind of irritated me. And it's like, you guys need to get your hair cut. So I I'm thinking about this, and the opening time, and I'm going to say something. And the Lord said to me in my heart, he says, so would you be happy if they just all look nice and clean and neat? And I said, yeah, I would. And he says, you missed it. You missed it. You're focused on the externals. And I did say something. I just said, hey, this was Friday. I said, by Monday, make sure you get your hair cut taken care of. Some of you are a little shaggy. Rather than saying, okay, look, this is what the rules say, and this is the penalty, and you know, it's going through that whole process. The wilderness wandering. The travel in the wilderness. What was the purpose of that? Well, you could say, well, that was unbelief. But they, even before there was the unbelief of not going in because they saw the giants and they're too big for them, and they're thinking, even in that whole process, in that first year and a half that they were there, that travel was to teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And because God couldn't get to their heart and they were only happy with the externals being right. In other words, I have water, I have food, and then I'm happy, that they weren't ready. They weren't men and women of faith. But he was trying to engage their heart. He purposely allowed them not to have enough water. He's the one that's bringing them along that pathway. He already knows that it's bitter there or that there is no water. He already knows they're going to run out of food and that it needs to be manna provided for them. He knew all that stuff. They didn't have proper preparation. He didn't tell them about it. He wanted them to be without. You say, well, that's cruel. No, he wanted them to know him. He wanted them to know all you need is me. It's just me. You need to know me. And that's a heart issue. He was trying to engage the hearts to know him, to trust him for who he had revealed himself to be, and then walk in my ways, trusting me. See, God is relational. God is in three persons. He was always in the three of them. They're always relating to each other. And then everything that God does is relational. That's why he's pursuing us. And even before the foundations of the world, it had to be that Jesus was going to die on the cross. Before the foundations, he had to have had that, because there was no way God could ever have showed mercy if he was just, except that he had already determined that Jesus was going to go to the cross. And so that pursuit of us and that relationship to know that that's God's priority, to walk with him in his ways is an expression of who he is. But before we close today, let's make application even in that. Hopefully this will translate to practical things. Some of us, as we rear our children or help with our grandchildren, and to reflect how God deals with us, to know how he approaches us and the gentleness and the loving kindness that he has. And if we think back about the message that we looked at, a bruised reed he won't break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He fans that faith, and how he wants to stir that. And he's looking to the heart of a person. Sometimes there are gray areas when we would be, say, not at home, and the kids are there, and there isn't a particular rule against doing this thing. But you as a parent would think, well, they'd know better than that. And then we come back and we find that, well, sure enough, they did it. And now we got to confront it. And if we're irritated, that's bad. We need to focus on our responsibility rather than what we think is our right to be obeyed and respected and all that. So we go to them and we ask, we can either say, what in the world are you thinking? What were you doing when you did that? Or we can think of this as an opportunity to engage their heart, because there's a bigger thing involved here, not just the particular. These things happen. They happen in my home where there's gray areas, and you're like, well, why'd you do that? But instead of being irritated, we should be asking, because we want to engage them thinking truth. Because the way we're doing this is going to translate to their Heavenly Father. And so, what do you think Mom and Dad would have wanted you to do? Do you think this is what Mom and Dad wanted you to do? Now, you can't say it sarcastically, because you already put them on defense. You have to engage them like, let's just talk through this. Like, I'm not upset, I'm not angry, I'm not holding the rod in my hand, but we're just engaging them, because the goal is to rear adults that would make good, wise choices, not just to get their behavior right. See how this relates to the passage? It's not the externals, but it's about the heart. Because if you engage the heart, eventually, if they buy in, you can't stop them. They'll do right because they choose to do right. And that's the goal. Because I'm not going to always be there as a parent. So you ask questions and you want to draw them. It's like, well, why would you conclude that this was okay? What about me and my character that I would think that the particular thing was okay to do? Why would we think throwing your brother out the second floor window into the snow would be okay? And, it's like dumb things happen, right? One day we got a picture on our phone from a view on top of our house. And we're like, how do you get that picture on the top of the house without? Yeah. And it's like, you could have killed yourself. No, got to be tough. Got to go do this. I won't tell you who did it. But, there's things that happen in our home, too. And so you want to engage them. Ask questions versus making accusations. Now, should there be a spanking involved? Maybe. But the point is that you're training them how to think, how to look. So if you know that Mom and Dad wouldn't want you to do this, why did you choose to do that? So that's the key. You want them to get to think there. Why are you doing this anyhow? And then you can deal with the pride or the self-will, or maybe there's some unresolved things going on. Maybe there's been some irritableness in their heart, and there needs to be having God search their heart and taking care of the sin that's there, because when people are not resolved like that, they'll do some really dumb things. But the key is not getting them not to do dumb things. The key is to get them to walk with Jesus. Now, little children, and what I mentioned wouldn't be like little guys. Oftentimes it more, you know, older. But with the little children need to have consistent boundaries. And they need their will broken, not their spirit, but their will. They need to yield that, because that's, we're preparing them to yield to God. And so if we allow our children to go on upset and not yielded, they're going to carry that over, and it's going to be a pattern and dreadful for whoever they marry. I remember first grade, this made a huge impression upon me. There was something that I did that was wrong, and my dad got after me, and I was mad. I was like this, and I was letting my madness be known. He said, "Put a smile on your face." There's no way I wanted to smile. He says, "Put a smile on your face. I'll give you something to cry about." And I thought about it. I thought, "I think I'll smile." So I smiled, and I was amazed at the difference inside of me. There was a peacefulness because I yielded my will to him. Now, it's not about the smiling so much as it is the yieldedness. And I wasn't as upset afterwards either. So it was a blessing to me. But the point is that we need to teach, that we need to yield. And Jesus tells us, in everything give thanks. There's a need for yieldedness. We will never be fruitful Christians if we don't yield, if we don't give thanks, if we don't smile and trust that God's in charge. And it's just that little thing. And it's not about the smile. That's the external, right? That's like, you know, making sure you keep the Sabbath and never do anything. It's about the yielded part. That's the heart. That's inside that makes so much of a difference. But we're engaging their heart. We're engaging their heart by asking them those things and helping them to see that. As they grow older, even like 16, 17, 20, 22, sometimes they're disrespectful. Sometimes they are kind of ornery. And how do you deal with that? Well, one thing is a key: don't react. It's not about power struggle. It's about winning their heart. And believe me, we've had it in our home before too. And my natural response is, I'll just let you know who's in charge here. But that's really foolish. That's really foolish. Because I may win the battle, but I lose the war. And so that it's not about reacting to that. In fact, the disciples were disrespectful to Jesus. They were even sarcastic. And how did he respond? He'd ask them questions and lead them to the truth. I remember one time, my oldest son, he's not here so I can talk about him, and he's 18, and there was something going on in our extended family, and there was conflict there between a cousin and parents, and my son is just like, well, who are his parents to be telling him what to do, kind of thing, that attitude. And my response was, well, what do you think the scripture says as to when a person would be able to kind of make their own decisions? Do you think that's 18? I mean, that's legal. I mean, what's the scripture say, though? I said, how old was Isaac when Abraham was helping him to find a bride? 40 years old. And what did Jesus say? I don't do anything that my Father doesn't show me. And he's the most mature. And the goal was not control, external control. The goal was about the heart issue that was going on, the independent spirit there. But if I react to the disrespect, I don't win their hearts. Yeah, that's the externals. I'll say this very soberly. When we focus on the externals, we're really promoting acceptance, performance acceptance. And you know what we do when we do that? We teach people to wear masks. We teach people not to be who they really are. You know, if there's any place that we ought to be who we really are, it's here. I ought to be able to come in and say, Greg, will you pray for me? I'm really struggling with this. What? You're struggling with that? What's the matter with you? What would I go? Shut down, put my mask back on. It's not safe. You see, Jesus loves us. He knows what we are, what we struggle with. And it's not about the externals. If we get the internal right, the externals come as a fruit of that. And so we need to be focused on the heart of the issue, just like Jesus was. Because Jesus is focused on our hearts. Ask the questions that lead people to truth. Encourage the heart. And if a person, and talking about children especially, if a person buys in, if your child buys in to the truth, you won't be able to stop him nor anybody else. They will serve the Lord Jesus because they've chosen, they know it's true, and they're not turning back. Isn't that the goal? Isn't that the goal? So, let's conclude today. The Pharisees missed it. They were about the outward conformity. Jesus was always going to the heart of the issue. And so should we. Instead of reacting, and we all have a tendency to react. Instead of reacting, you know, if we start finding that tension, it's like, wait a minute, that's not the fruit of the Spirit. I need to step back and make sure that I've got things right in my heart. And sometimes it takes a while. It has for me anyways. And I'm arguing with God. Yeah, but. But when I've had the peace, then I can address the issue because I want to draw them the truth. Now, the last part I want to say before I close is this. If we treat each other like that in our homes and here, who would not want the Savior we serve? Who would not want that Jesus? Go out here, and if they could know you long enough, who would on the street would not want that same Jesus? So it's not just about so that we can be nice amongst each other. It's about reaching the world. It's not about focusing on the way they dress, what they smoke, what they drink, where they go on Saturday night. It's about they have a yearning to fill an emptiness in their life and being their friend and drawing them to Jesus. And God will take care of all the rest of that stuff in his timing. He really will. If they know him and they love him, they'll yield all that. And so I'm saying, church, as we move towards looking outside these walls, this is the Spirit that will draw them unto Jesus. Not an advertising campaign. It's this kind of love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if ye have love one for another. And then that love spills out to others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we've had. God, help us to indeed love one another as you have loved us. And Lord, help us to love our children in that same way, that it wouldn't be just one generation and the second one wants nothing to do with it. Lord, that it would be multiple generations realizing, living in the reality of who you are, and desiring to give their lives for the advancement of your kingdom. God, give us grace, because none of us can do this, Lord. I certainly can't. And so we're looking to you to enable us. Prompt us, Lord, that next thing that irritates us. Prompt us with that enablement of grace that we just need to look to you for. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.